So Lord, we give you this day and ask that you would use it here in this place. We pray that your Spirit would be our instructor. Help us to hear what it is that you want us to hear. So we dedicate this time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua. And I can just say, turn to Joshua this time because that's where we're going, to Joshua. I don't have to say Joshua chapter such and such and verse such and such. I can just say, turn to Joshua. That's the only time I'll be able to say that for a while. Turn to Joshua. Here we go. Are you ready? I'm excited. Joshua, we're venturing into territory. Yes, we haven't been in Joshua before, but we're venturing into new territory more than just we haven't been in Joshua. We haven't been out of the Pentateuch for several years. And now we exit into the section of Scripture known as the historical books. We start into a new category almost, a new section. Nevertheless, it is not as though it wasn't God's Word, or it was God's Word and now we're not, or it is. But it's a new era, in a sense, Joshua. And I think we'll see the era in Joshua chapter 1, the transition taking place. Just a couple brief words in case this comes up in other circles. I'd like to just mention it. This also is a text under scrutiny in the Deuteronomistic history. We're going to get past this real fast. But those that take a very critical look at the early books of the Bible, starting with Deuteronomy, say that Deuteronomy was written 700 years after it was supposedly written. They would say then continuing on, Joshua is also one of those books that was written at the same time that the second section was written. So Deuteronomy was written much later. Now, that's not my conviction. I just want you to know that. My conviction is that this was written most likely by Joshua. According to the Talmud, which is the textbook for studying the scriptures for Jewish people, the Talmud says that this is Joshua's words. These are Joshua's. This is Joshua's book that he wrote. So I think we're in good company. Historically speaking, that is what the church has believed. More than that, it seems to be what the book itself portrays. And so let's dive in under that preposition. This is a book that was written in the time period about which it speaks by the gentleman that seems to be pretty significant character within the book. He's not the most significant character in the book, though, is he? Who is the most significant character? Let's just paint broad strokes right now. The main character in every book of the Bible being God himself. Yes, Yahweh. But here we are in a book called Yahweh is Salvation. Joshua. First word is actually and once again. So your Bible probably doesn't have it. That's okay. It's a new book, but it is connected to a previous book. What book do you think it's connected to? Deuteronomy. This is the continuation of the story that began in Genesis chapter 1, and it continues on, and here we are in Joshua chapter 1. And so it was, is actually the actual translation of the word. And so it was after the death of Moses. So the author immediately, Joshua immediately wants us to see and take a perspective from Deuteronomy, the conclusion of Deuteronomy. Why don't we go there really quick? I'm going to read a paragraph to you from Deuteronomy chapter 24, just to get our minds in the right perspective, the right place here. Starting in verse 10, please. Chapter 34, verse 10. It says this, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in all Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all this land, and for all the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. We conclude Deuteronomy looking at this person, Moses, and then after these things, and so it was after the death of Moses. So Joshua starts with death. And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. Who was Moses? This would be a good response. He was a servant of the Lord. In Scripture, those particular words said in that order, this phrase, servant of the Lord, it only occurs a few times. The majority of the times in which this phrase occurs is in which book, do you think? The servant of the Lord. The majority of its occurrences are from Joshua. It occurs 18 times in Joshua. 14 of those times, it's in reference to what person, do you think? Moses. Moses is known as the servant of the Lord. So before we can go any further, you have to come with the understanding that for Joshua, Moses is the servant of the Lord. If the word occurs, the phrase occurs, servant of the Lord, it's almost certainly in reference to Moses. And who would you expect would be the next person that it occurs of? Joshua. It occurs one time in the book of Joshua in reference to Joshua. And this is sort of a second theme in the book. We have the servant of the Lord, Moses, and the whole book is bringing us to a place where we can say at the very end, the conclusion, the last chapter, Joshua, son of Nun, at his death is known as the servant of the Lord. And so the book brings us from, it's a transition book in a sense, from Moses, who's the servant of the Lord, to now Joshua at his death is known as the servant of the Lord. So the events that take place here in this book, this is a secondary theme in the book, bring us to an understanding that Joshua ended up being a significant character. But at the beginning, who is the servant of the Lord? Moses. Say, you're going on about this. All right, let's continue then, shall we? The Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun. Wait a minute. Who was Moses' father? See, here, the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, he is in reference, he's referenced to an association with the Lord, Yahweh. Who is Joshua in reference to, being referenced to, associated with? Nun. The son of Nun. So Moses can stand on his own. We don't need to know who his dad was because we know it's Moses, the servant of the Lord. But Joshua, son of Nun. Moses' assistant. Who named Joshua Joshua? Do you know? Moses, back in Numbers 13:16. Do you know what Joshua's name before Moses gave it to him was? His name meant, he has saved. Hosea. He has saved. It's a good name. He has saved. It's like Hosea. He has saved. But Moses looked at Joshua, Hosea, and said, no, if you're going to be my assistant, what clarification did Moses need to make for everybody who would say his name in the future? What does Joshua mean again? Yahweh is salvation. Salvation. Hosea, he has saved. So Joshua, the name, indicates who it is the one who has saved. So in other words, as we begin and as we go in the book that we're reading, we need to understand that Moses was concerned to make sure that the next leader, whoever that would be named in a way that the people would recognize that it was God who was saving them. It wasn't a man. This book, this passage, what we're talking about is not about Joshua. And his name forces us to that point. This is about Yahweh. This is about God. It's not about Joshua. It's not about Hosea. Moses' assistant, Joshua, son of Nun. immediately, the reader, you and I, we are caught in a moment where we see Moses on a pedestal and Joshua as the assistant of Moses. Moses is known as the servant of the Lord, however. And keep this in mind. What is a servant? The Hebrew word here tells us it's not like a volunteer, I'll do whatever, and you'll pay me type of a servant. It's not it's not being employed by God. This is a slave type relationship. Moses is a slave to the Lord, and his assistant is Joshua. So there is a gulf, but then there's a bigger gulf between what two characters? Help me out. There's a gulf between Moses and Joshua, but there's a bigger gulf between what other two characters? Moses and God. God is on his own. God stands on his own. He is above and beyond anything that Moses could ever be. And Moses and Joshua are there together, and Joshua was his assistant. Moses, my servant is dead. There he says it again. Moses, my servant is dead. But notice what else is repeated there. Help me out. Verse 2. There's two things that are repeated right away. Moses is the Lord's servant, and Moses is dead. So perhaps that the fact that Moses is dead is an important theme here as we start. Moses has died. Now therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan. Now, I had a professor that always referred to Christians and atopia. It's a word that he made up. It's the idea that we don't know what we're looking at, what we're reading about geographically. We're totally blind when we're reading scripture. We don't know the lay of the land. And it's so helpful when your Bibles have maps that kind of show us or give us an idea of where things were taking place. Now notice, it says, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan. Now, if we're looking or thinking about where the Israelites were, the fact that he says, go over this Jordan should be alarming, because the Jordan is east of the Promised Land, and Egypt is over here to the west. And there's this a big lake here. You can go and study it. And the people leave Egypt, and they're wandering around in the wilderness, and now God says, cross Jordan. Go over this Jordan. What's the quickest way to get to the Promised Land? It's not to go over this Jordan. The quickest way is to go the way that they first went at the beginning of Deuteronomy. Or Numbers, excuse me. What was that? From the south. They came up from the south, and it was like, whoops, that didn't work. So in other words, God has brought them to a new location. And this time, you're not going to go the easy way from the south. This time, I want you to cross a sea. I want you to cross a river. And this river would be a border. Go over the Jordan. So God wanted them to go over the Jordan. They were, another way to put this is, they were east of the Promised Land. They were east of the Promised Land. Say, so what? Well, oftentimes in Scripture, being east of something was not necessarily a good thing. God wanted them to the west. So for example, where did God cast out Adam and Eve from the garden? To the east. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. In Genesis 4, 16. Cain settled where? To the east. From the presence of the Lord into the east. East of Eden, even. In Genesis chapter 13, Lot looks out, and what does he do? He goes east. Now, if you aren't familiar with some of these characters, that's okay. By what we're saying, you can assume that they're probably not the godliest of people. Lot went east. Abraham sent his children, other than Isaac, where? To the east. Isaac won't go to the east. You will go to the east. So we have here a theme, and now the people are east, but they won't be east for long. See, God is going to bring them back in a sense. And I see this as a picture of going back into almost back to where paradise is, the promised land. In a way, he's undoing the curse, the fall. He's undoing that with what we're seeing here. And by the way, as we proceed, and for the next few weeks as we're in Joshua, this book is very much, according to the rest of Scripture, a picture of what salvation is for you and me. So as we study this, I want you to keep that in mind. The New Testament sees the journey that Israel was on as a parallel to the journey that you and I are on in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So just keep that in mind. It's beautiful as we read this and study and how God brought them, assuming that they ended up in to the promised land, but we haven't gotten there yet. Is everybody with me? That was a funny joke. Oh, I heard an O over here. I don't know if they're going to end up because we haven't gotten that far, but hopefully they'll end up in the promised land. Okay, back to verse 2. Now go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. There again, Moses is brought into the equation. And notice, look back at verse 2 for a moment. Into the land that I'm giving to them, that giving is a participle. So it is something that's in process. It's happening, I-N-G, happening. And then we read in verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. That is not, it's the same word given, but it's in a different sense. And this sense is a completed sense. So we have at the start of that sentence, it's happening, and at the conclusion, it is what is. It's already done. It's completed, a completed action. So you have an already and a not yet. It's not yet, but it's already fulfilled. Have you heard that before? And brothers and sisters, that is a picture of what salvation is for us today. When you turn to Jesus Christ and you put your faith in him, you are saved for all eternity. We possess the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. We already have fellowship with him, but then there is that not yet, that someday we look forward to an incorruptible inheritance that he will give to us. Do you see? It's an already and not yet. Well, it's the same as here. I'm giving it to them. I have given this to you. It's done. And why does he tell them to go and put your feet on every place? This is sort of a legal way to make a claim on the land, to show that this indeed is mine. This would be fulfilling some kind of a legal contract, but it's very much removed from our context, isn't it? So if I went into your home, I wouldn't expect you to say, oh, I guess since you're here, you have this land. But in this setting, with a legal contract being enacted, if you went and tread upon that land, now it's yours. And in a sense, Abraham had already done that. But God says, go, and every place that you put your foot, I have given it to you. It's yours. Just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. This describes a massive land in this day. The going down of the sun. Notice the two greats in there. The great river Euphrates. The great sea. Toward the going down of the sun. See, what Joshua is saying is God has promised a massive, beautiful, glorious, unbelievable plot of land. And by the way, this description, this land is not an uninhabited land. This is a land that has firm roots of other peoples. This is a land that you would think, yeah, that's not our land, if you were the Israelites. Nope, pretty sure that's pretty well taken by several peoples, firmly. But this plot of land would rival that of Egypt in this description. It's glorious. And so Joshua is laying this out before. God has said, take this great swath of land, it's yours. I've already done it. Now go lay hold of it. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That word stand is a military term. It's not just nobody's going to stand in your way. It's no one will be able to make their stand against you. No one will be a deadly attack on you. You will be able to cross every boundary, no matter what the army that stands there. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. The words, you are plural. And so God is not just talking to Joshua, as we might assume. God is talking to the whole people. No one will stand in your way. They cannot stand against you all. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Moses again. Do you think Moses is a theme here? But yet we know what about Moses already, twice over. He's dead. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then he says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. That's the second time that phrase occurs here, right? Within a matter of just two verses. Be strong and courageous. This is a significant phrase. It's used in many scriptures throughout the word. Be strong and courageous. What does that mean? Now, my first inclination studying this is to assume it is in reference to what? It's in reference to war. Be strong and courageous. Go to war and make it happen. Take your stand against those who cannot take their stand against you. Be strong and courageous. What does it say then next? Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Well, the law doesn't have to do with waging war against other peoples. Be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do you know where else this phrase occurs, be strong and courageous? It occurs at the dedication of the temple. When God is telling Solomon, he's talking to Solomon, he says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. You're going to be the one that builds the temple. Does that have to do with war? Be strong and courageous. The temple has to do with what? The temple has to do with worship. It has to do with obeying the law. This is how you approach a holy God. This is the law that you must obey. This phrase has to do with law keeping. And so we kind of get it mixed up a little bit. But another way to translate this is it's not be strong and courageous in the war sense. It is have conviction and stand firm. Stand firm in what I have set before you. Don't swerve to the left or the right. And we even see here, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. I contend, and I suggest to you, that there is an element where God is saying, you be firm, you go to war, you do what you need to do, but the real essence of this phrase is having to do with standing firm in our faith. And the Israelites, you must stand firm in your... What was their great mistake in the previous years? Their great mistake, and in the book of Exodus bears witness to this, their great mistake was betraying Yahweh. It wasn't having anything to do with the other people. It had to do with not obeying the law. And so, and that's when God said, I don't know what I'm going to do with you. lest that happens again. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. Another translator, commentator says, have courage and be unmoved. Have conviction is another way to say it, and courage. Have courage in your conviction. In verse 6, we assume it's a military term, but in verse 7, we realize, oh, this has something to do with more than just battle. It's a battle that wages on our souls. Being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses, again, Moses, and how has he described my servant, Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The word meditate there is a word that's used elsewhere to simply say sound. Sound. It has to do with animals making noises, the word that's translated meditate. It has to do with other noises that we find in Scripture. The idea of some mystical meditation where we do something and we get into a trance or something, meditate on the word. It has to do with talking about the word. That is actually what is being said. Sound the word. Talk the word. Tell others talk about the word. The idea of meditating isn't just what this Eastern idea of meditating, Eastern to the East. Just kidding. The idea of getting into some kind of trance, the biblical understanding of meditating is thinking about it, talking about it. So it makes sense when you talk about something, of course you're what? You're thinking about it. So think about these things and to do that, Zach, I will talk to you about that. That will help me to think about it. Think about the word. Talk about the word. Meditate. Talk the word. Meditate on it day and night. There's reminiscent of Deuteronomy there and Exodus. Teach them to your children. Talk about it when you sit, when you lie, when you stand, when you eat, when you sleep, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. This idea of prosperous, and then you will have good success. Everybody tune in, please. Everybody tune in. The word prosperous and good success is a major stumbling block for a lot of Christians. In order to be prosperous and have good success, what shall I do? If I'm obedient, then I'll prosper and have good success. So we have whole denominations built on this idea that in order for us to prosper, to be prosperous, we need to obey. And if we're not obeying, then we won't be prosperous. And so therefore, there's this connection to prosperity and obedience. And I'm here to tell you that is completely not the context of what we're reading about. And I need to make this very clear, because the rest of the book needs to be understood through these bifocals. Not bifocals, just these glasses. Listen, here's what's so radical about this passage and the whole book. Here's what's radical about what God is doing, because we don't get it at first glance. Here's what's radical. You want to know what's radical about this? There is a people group in the wilderness, and they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. God has had them there, and they have organized into different tribes. They have numbered themselves. They are ready to take with an army and go into a land and take possession of it. But what one thing do they lack that the rest of the world has never seen before? They lack a king. This is absolutely astounding. So when God says, I will make your way prosperous, what's he referring to? Your kingdom, the kingdom that I'm putting together, will stand. I will make your way prosperous. I will allow you to have good success. But they may say, but we don't have a king. And someday they will say that, won't they? But the amazing thing is there's a people who is led by a slave of God. For how can a people not led by a king have prosperity and good success? How can they have a kingdom that won't be shaken or moved? How can that be? The answer here is this is a people that's doing something that has never been done. They will be a kingdom unto God, and he will be their king. And this is the framework that we need to read this and the rest of these historical books. The king, the people of Israel didn't have a king, and that's amazing. That's really cool. For God was their king. So when he's talking about prosperity, he's not talking about this tent or that tent and what you have in your tent. What's he talking about? He's talking about you as a people. I will allow you to be established, and no one will come against you, and you will have good success. Here's a couple of ideas of prosperity throughout Scripture, just to clarify the word itself. Genesis 24, the word is used of Abraham's servant when he's searching for a wife for Isaac. And the Lord causes his way to prosper, and he finds a wife. This has nothing to do with jewels, has nothing to do with gold, has everything to do with allowing what they're seeking to do to find its end. Genesis 39 tells us about Joseph, and God made his way prosper. Isaiah 53, to boot, listen. Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah, the suffering servant, the suffering servant will cause God's will to prosper. God, in other words, will accomplish his will. This is the idea of prosperity here. You will end up where I'm bringing you. You see? And the second word, good success, has to do with wisdom and having insight. And of the 88 times where these words are used in Scripture, they're almost never used to describe a scenario where someone is getting wealthy. So when someone brings up prosperity and obedience, just turn it off. Financial prosperity and obedience, please. Do you hear me? And they'll turn to this passage, but this isn't what Joshua was about. Joshua was about establishing a royal priesthood, a holy nation unto God. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. But how can we be prosperous and have good success unless there is a king over us? Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Once again, we're told, stand firm in the faith that you have. Know the law, and do not be swerved from the law. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Moses no longer has anything to do with these people. Moses is dead. And that could have been tragic for God's people. In fact, what happens when a king dies? There is a fight over who will be the next king. What happened in this case? There is no fight because there is no new king. There is no struggle because it's never been about Moses. Moses is dead, but what is in place? Did you notice what the text is telling us? Moses is gone, but what's in place? And what is this text all about? It's all about the law, the word. The word that Moses recorded. The word that God gave to Moses to give to the people. In other words, this people would be a people that's led not by a king, but by what? By a law that God has given. Well, how do you have a law if you don't have a king? God is the one leading these people. You mean to tell me that group in the wilderness, those that are coming into Jericho, Jericho could have thought, what in the world? There's a group of people here and their allegiance is to a book? You mean there isn't a leader? No, there's the servant or the son of Nun, but they have a word from God. They have the word. They have the law of God. And that's enough. Be careful to obey everything I have commanded you. Meditate on this. See, this passage is really, it's kind of fun because it's super easy to preach. Because what do you think the takeaway at this point is? Hey, Do you guys know the word? Do you know God's word? In order for people to be a people of God, what is the thing that brings them all together? What is it that unites them? What should their passion be? The word of God. Being careful to do everything that I instructed you. So, do you know the word? Are you in the word? Are you growing in the word? Do you pursue time to study the word? Are you meditating on the word? Is it departing from your mouth or not? Don't let it depart from your mouth. In other words, if you find it odd to be talking about the word, then it has departed from your mouth. Put it back in your mouth and start talking about it until it is a normal occurrence. What does Jesus say? What does God say? What does Proverbs say? What is David talking about in the Psalms? And what are we learning about in Joshua and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? And boy, we need to really go back and do a better job at studying these other books because Tony went too fast through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Are we a people that kind of think, meh, the law is yesterday, kind of. It's just like, I don't really need this. I don't really need to know the word. I don't really care. Have I not commanded you? It's not as if this was an afterthought for God. Up to this point, what is it that would bind them together? The word itself. Moses would die. He would die. Moses would die. But what lives on? The word is alive. Why do you think the author of Hebrews tells us that the word is alive? The law has replaced, in other words, the law has replaced Moses. But ultimately, the law was before Moses. Moses was merely what? A mouthpiece. If Joshua, one commentator writes, if Joshua, listen, were to turn from the law, then he would tremble and be dismayed. To be strong and courageous is to observe the law. To discard it is to tremble and be dismayed. But Joshua will keep the law, so he will not be dismayed. Do you desire to keep the law of God? Now, of course, their corpus, their law, was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Keep the law for us. There's more to meditate on, more to love and to cherish. I'm not smart enough to study it. I don't know enough. If that's the case, then you need more time in the Word. I love it because this passage preaches naturally. I can really lay into you. Have you set aside time every day? Are you doing this without the truth of the law? We would tremble and be dismayed. But there's something else here that's more significant than what we've been talking about. There's a concept that bookends what we've been talking about. This is a concept that is easily missed, but it is the most important piece. You see, it preaches nice because we all get convicted. I got to get on my knees and ask God to help me meditate on the law and on his word. But there's an element that gets missed here. What does God say to Joshua and to his people? In verse 5, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. This is the foundational truth. Do you see? It says, then be strong and courageous. The foundation of our faith is not obedience to the law. The foundation of our faith, it's bookended. I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Look at the very last statement. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How do we move forward? How do we cherish the law, the word? How do we do that? God with us. How do we move forward in our faith? God is with us. Why do you think Jesus, when he was ascending into heaven, with his last words, said, surely obey the word all the days of your life? Is that what he said? Hey, Is that what he said? Matthew 28? Surely I will be with you. That was his last statement to the people. It's not, you better start obeying. This is really important. So everybody listen. Do you know in movies, directors often will... The little trivia, in movies, directors will often cause a horn or something to, or a phone call or a ring in the background when something significant is said, and subconsciously you're really attuned to what's going on, and it makes sure you're listening. Well, make sure you're listening right now. The whole point of this is not that Joshua needs to learn how to be obedient. The whole point is, the whole foundation is, Joshua is going to proceed with the presence of God. That's unheard of. But Moses is gone, the one who talked face to face with God. And here Joshua starts off by saying, we don't have to be dismayed. We can be obedient because God is with us. We can proceed in faith because God is with us. And so for us, it's all the more amazing that we actually have the living presence of Almighty God with each of us. This is remarkable. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God. It doesn't say, be strong and courageous. I will be with you as long as you uphold the law, as long as you keep meditating on the word, as long as. What it says is, I will be with you. Joshua, there is a gulf, it may seem, between you and Moses. There isn't. But you may think that, and the people may think that. But guess what? I will be with you. And do you notice something else? It happened right away in this book. Who was it that used to talk to God face to face? Moses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, Joshua is now talking with God. I will be with you, God says. This is a great transition. What qualifies Joshua for leadership? God will be with him. It's the continuous presence of the Lord Almighty. And the promise that Jesus gave his disciples as he ascended into heaven, surely I will be with you all. To the very end of the age. The presence of the Lord in our lives is the focus of what this message is all about. Listen, leaving here today, yes, we want to be people that are diligent in studying the Word, but what is it that should capture our hearts right now? What is it that should change us right now? Is it our diligence in the Word and some deep truths found in the Word? Or what is it that should change us? The fact is, the thing that should change each of us is the presence of Almighty God. That is what makes the difference. God Himself, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit dwelling in our midst. That's unbelievable. Do you get it? Are you there with me? Because I've been really wrestling with this. King Jesus, in our midst. Lord God Almighty, what else is there? God with us. Would you bow your heads with me and let's talk to Him right now. And I want to ask you, we say that this idea of pressing in, it's sort of a goofy phrase, but really I want you to seek the Lord now. So let's bow our heads. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, I've done what I've been told. I'm a religious person. I go to church. I go home. But do you recognize that Jesus is in our midst or not? And if you don't recognize that, perhaps you need to turn to Him and ask Him to be your King, your Lord, your Savior, the one who takes over and does what we cannot do. The one who will cause us to move forward in His will and in His way. Lord, we pray that You would really open our hearts, open our minds, cause us to understand that you are actually present with us in this room right now, the King of the universe, the one who divided the sea, who spoke to Joshua face to face. You are here. We praise you for that. It is not some distant, you are not some distant idea that we're striving after, but you have already come and made yourself available by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that this would be a truth that we are changed by. So we give our lives to you. We ask that you would move among us. We praise you for moving among us already. We thank you that you did not leave this in the hands of men, but that the living word certainly is alive and active and moving in our midst. And we thank you for that. We thank you for becoming man. As John tells us, the word became flesh. The law became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Thank you, Jesus. We prayed in your name. Amen. If you were to have asked Joshua, how do you expect to do this? I'm certain his response would have been, God is with us. And the same applies to you and me. We're sitting here in our lives, our feeble attempts to worship our God. And we might say, how do you expect to continue on? How do you think you can go forward? And the answer is not by more study. The answer is, God is with us. God is with me. He's with you. And if you're standing here saying, I don't know if he is, then I'm asking you, would you come forward so we can talk about that? Because it's something you can be certain of. It's real. And when you come to that recognition and realization that Jesus Christ is the Lord, he is the Savior, he's the only hope that I have, we can move forward and say, I can move forward because Christ is with me. I can go on, I can do this, I can, and it's not that I'm going to be a successful human being, it's that I'm going to be made more and more into the image of our Savior, and he will continue the work that he's begun in each of us. So if you don't know him personally, I'm asking you to come forward, and for the rest of us, turn yourselves back over to the Lord. Relinquish control. Allow him to be the Lord, the one who is in our midst. And don't try to be the midst amidst you. Allow him to work. Brothers and sisters, as we go our separate ways, but as we go to have a meal together in various different locations, hold on to this truth. Talk about this truth. Remember that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.